This morning we are continuing in our series in Genesis. There is a mother that does appear in the story. However, I do warn you, this will probably be one of the more unconventional Mother's Day sermons and applications you have heard lately. But it's taken from Genesis chapter 35. And I just want to remind you a little bit of where we have been. We have seen this man from his birth, the sins of stealing the birthright and the blessing, to running away from his brother in order to stay with his uncle Laban, who then cheated to him and whom he cheats in return, whom he runs away from in shame, and then goes back to his brother, who has to forgive and reconcile to him, and yet he lies in response to his brother, and then has a dealing in which his daughter is violated and he is passive and does not demand justice in the midst of that. What is this man's name? That, in fact, is the big question of this chapter. What is his name? We have known him as Jacob. We have known him as Israel. But what is his real name? And what difference does that make? Well, names are important, and this passage hangs together on names. So I'd ask, as we are listening to this passage, for you to pay attention to the times that names are emphasized and renamings or affirming of names happens within this text in chapter 35. We'll read the whole chapter here in a minute, but first let's go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own imaginations, our own devices, in order to stumble into who you are, but that you have revealed yourself. You have spoken to us. When we ask, who are you? You have given us your word. Would we pray this morning that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written would be present among us, illuminating the meaning of this text, applying it not only to our heads, but to our hearts. Lord, I pray that no one would walk away from this text unchanged for the truths and the graces that you have inside of it. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 35, as we continue our series of the Gospel according to Jacob. Hear now the word of the Lord. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the Lord, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they have had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people who were with them, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Alon Bakuth. And God appeared to Jacob again, and he said to him from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And her soul was departing, for she was dying. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent near the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Ishchar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. God tells Jacob to go back to the beginning. He tells him to at least go back to the beginning of what was happening in chapter 28, back to the place where he was, where he'd interacted with God before, and tells him to remember that place, the place that he had named Bethel. God tells him to go back and remember a name that he had been given back in chapter 32. We, in a sense, in the story of Jacob, are going backwards, and that is how we were progressing. That is how Jacob is going to make progress in his walk with God, is going backwards. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." At this point in his life, Jacob really is floundering. If you remember just the past two chapters, his lying to his brother, his passivity in the face of his daughter being violated, he needs change. And that change comes from God in the form of names, of remembering these names that have been important in his life, remembering the name that God has given to him and given to this place. When we are looking at this text, we're actually going to look at it through three names, three major names. And I would actually title this entire chapter, "Remember Your Name." That's a lesson I want you to get from this. Remember your name. Names are important, and they have a significance in this chapter that helps Jacob get from the beginning of chapter 35 to the end. And if he doesn't remember those names, he would never be able to make it through what he has to get to the end of chapter 35. So as we're remembering these names, looking at these names, let's start with the most obvious and major one that we come to, the one in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. "And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." It seems a little strange, doesn't it? Didn't this already happen? Back in chapter 32 is where he got this name. Remember, Israel means wrestles with God. He had already been named that, but it seems like Jacob had forgotten his name. And in fact, if you look at the text from chapter 32 until this point, he's never called Israel. He's still called Jacob all the time. Why? Because he keeps acting like Jacob and not Israel. He keeps acting like Jacob, which means heel grabber, grabber onto God, onto man, deceiver. He isn't acting like Israel, wrestles with God, grabbing onto God. He's acting like Jacob, so he's identified that way, and it's as if God says in this moment, "Remember your name that I gave you three chapters ago? Remember that name. If you do, then start acting like you remember your name. Act your name." You know, in remembering your name, this is really what is being said here. Remember who you are. Very simply, a football player plays football, right? A lawyer sues people. A doctor has terrible handwriting, right? That's the nature of who they are. Apparently they're all like that, right? They do who they are. Jacob is called wrestler with God, and basically God just says to him, act your name. Wrestle with me. Stop being passive with me. The verbs of the Christian life, do you notice that they're active verbs? Walk. Wrestle, he says here. Follow. Jacob is being far too passive in his response to God. Now, we passively accept the work of Christ in our faith, but then that causes us to actively do things, actively follow God, actively follow Christ, to live active Christian lives. Listen, you are Israel. We said that before. We are part of the people of God, and so the name Israel applies to us as well. And we are being told, act your name. Wrestle with God. Stop being passive with Him. Start actively seeking the things that Jacob was passive about. Jacob didn't actively tell the truth to Esau. He lied. He didn't actively pursue justice for his daughter. He was passive and set back and let others decide that. Jacob is being told, be active. Do this. That's part of remembering your name. Act your name. But it's not just a command. There's another aspect to the fact that Jacob now has this name, Israel. And it's actually a gospel aspect. It's an aspect that is somewhat passive. It's the renaming of Jacob to say, this is who you are. This is not something you have to earn. This is not something that you have to work yourself into. It's who you are. So to do those things is just to be who you are. It's understood in this passage. The language of Scripture is God puts His name on us. In fact, that's throughout Scripture. It uses that language, that God puts His name on us. That's a gospel thing. At the end of many of our services, you will hear different benedictions, but the one that you probably hear the most often is from Numbers. Do you remember the blessing, the Aaronic blessing it's called? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Each time the word Lord is in there, it's actually the name I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh. Each time you're reminding the people before they leave, this is the name of God. And in fact, the very next verse, do you know what God says you're doing when you hear the benediction? He says this, so shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Amos 9:12 identifies the people of God of those who are called by my name. The book of Revelation says that God will write on him the name of my God. That's the language that's used over and over again. God sharing His name with His people. His personal name. Not just Lord. Not just God in general. His personal name. The name that He revealed to Moses. Our catechism tries to teach different things in Scripture. And actually uses all of those verses under what question? It's a question, what is adoption? What is being in the family of God? Having God's name put on us is like having the family name. That's basically what God is doing when He's talking to Jacob, now Israel. You have the family name. Now that you have the family name, that changes things. It changes who you are, and then you start acting in accordance with that, being given that new name. And that order is important. Being who you are. You know, today, if you're to leave and you're going to go to lunch, and you just decide to stop at a random house, walk inside, and start acting like one of their children, that doesn't make you one of their children. That probably will get the police called on you, right? Just acting like something doesn't make you that thing. But if you are that thing, you act like it. And that order is important. God is saying, I've already given this to you. This is who you are. Act like that. Start acting like a son because you already are a son. That's part of the Christian faith. You accept that invitation into God's family, and then you are reminded constantly, I'm part of the family. And that should change things for me. That should have changed things in Jacob's life, how he interacted with his brother, how he interacted when his daughter had injustices done to her. It should have changed things, but it didn't. And so what does God do? He doesn't come and say, well, you're not acting like it, so you're not in the family. He comes and reminds them, what's your name? What's your name again? Your name is Israel. Your name is wrestles with God. You have the family name on you. remember your name. And what happens when God starts reminding Jacob of these names? Because there's a second name in here that's important. In fact, you see it in verse 1. God tells him to go where? To Bethel, right? And then in verse 15, Jacob basically does what God did to him and reminds himself of that name, right? And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. It was already named that. He named it that all the way back in chapter 28. Do you know what Bethel means? It means house of God. Jacob had said, I'm going to build a house for you here. And then he goes away and he never comes back. Well, what was the house that Jacob was building? His children. His marriage. This was the house that he was building. And when God said to him, come back to Bethel, what's the first thing that Jacob does? Look at verse 2 in chapter 35. What does he do? He says, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. In some sense, this being reminded that the house you were supposed to build was a house to God causes a little mini revival to break out in Jacob's family. Jacob is reminded, house of God, and then he looks at his own house. He says, my house is not in order. My house is full of idols. And idols at that time were probably little wooden statues or little stone statues, and they would pray to those. They would be other gods that would help you with different things, right? You'd have a little god that would help you if you're going to go plant your crops that day. You'd have a little god that would help you if you're going to go on a journey, right? And instead, God is supposed to be over all. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is supposed to be over all. And he's not. There's foreign gods in his home. Where did they come from? How did they work their way in there? If you remember back in chapter 31, Rachel brought them in. Rachel stole them from the uncle Laban. She stole them and kept them in the house. And apparently Jacob had allowed them to be in the house. Idols and gods were anything that was trying to do what God only should be doing. That is accepting worship, accepting loyalty, bossing us around, telling us what it is that we ought to do. And Jacob has these idols hanging around his house. And so what he has to do when he was reminded, you are to be Bethel, you are to be Israel, you are to be a household to me, is that this isn't just for Jacob to hear. It's for his entire household to hear. God calls to himself a people, not just an individual. He calls the households to him. He calls churches. We gather together because we don't just individually worship God. We worship God together. We are reminded we're given a family name. Not just an individual name, a family name. We together are the bride of Christ, not just individually. God has one bride that is made up of us, plural, together. And so we have to have each other in order for that to work. And we have to have homes and households in which we are casting out the idols. You know, if you were to go into his home, you could easily pick out his idols, right? Over his mantle, little wooden statues, right? Question for us is if someone were to walk into our homes, would they see little idols around? And I don't mean little wooden statues. You know, probably, I've seen about half of the homes that I walk into. There's that statue, you know, of the father and the mother and the little baby, the little wooden statue. That's not necessarily an idol. I've never seen anybody pray to those, have little food offerings up there for that statue. That's not what I'm saying. We might have idols in our home that you don't know it's an idol unless you see how it's used. You know, for many people, a television is a tool of entertainment and information. For many, a computer is a tool of communication and work. For many people, a car is a means of transportation. Their spouse is a helpmate and a friend. Their children is a focus of their work and of their ministry. Yet any one of those, television, computer, spouse, children, work, sports, music, any of them can be an idol. Any of them can be, if they start taking the place of God, of demanding ultimate loyalty, ultimate sacrifice of everything else to it. Now, this truth in Scripture, I think, is a little bit hard to communicate without people tuning it out. Like, is this one of those sermons where the preacher tells us to go bury our TV in the backyard? No. I like my TV. I like to watch Pirates games lately on it. So I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling you to go bury your wife or your children in the backyard either. So if the police come and question me later, that's not what I meant. What is it meaning? It's meaning that All those things can be in your home, but none of them should be on the throne of your hearts. None of them should be the one that is giving orders like a king in your household, a place that's reserved only for God. And when any of those things take that place, they go from being a good thing to being an idol. Good things can be idols. You know, many of us are planting gardens right now, right? We're beginning the work of finally the ground has thawed and we're starting to make gardens. And one of the part of gardening that, the part of gardening I like is at the end where you get to eat stuff, right? That's why I don't like to plant flowers. I like to eat what I plant. But part of gardening also is throughout the year, and that's weeding. I'm not usually good at that. Last year I bought raspberries and they were choked out by the middle of the season by grass. Because I never weeded them. They got choked out. And you know what's interesting is that if you look 2 feet away across the sidewalk, you know what you find? Grass. And it's not a weed there. I want grass there. I don't want grass right there next to the raspberries. Something is a weed when it's someplace that you don't want it. Roses, tomatoes, they could be weeds if they're where you don't want them. Dandelions, if you're trying to grow them, are not a weed if you're actually trying to grow them for a crop for some reason. What makes something a weed is that it's growing where it shouldn't be. Good things can grow where they shouldn't be. The name Bethel, house of God, basically is a call to weed your garden. To make sure that things are not growing where they shouldn't be. Otherwise, good things are not taking their place on the throne of your heart and the throne of your household. And so, whatever those things may be, Jacob took a lead in his family and threw them out. Jacob did something active. That's an amazing thing. In verse 2, Jacob starts doing something that looks a lot like Israel. Looks a lot like not Jacob, but somebody who's active and wrestling his family for God. And Jacob wrestles those idols out of his home. And he remembers his name. He remembers to have his house dedicated to the Lord as well. And that is what helps him in the third name that comes along. When trials and tribulations come along. And that comes in verse 3. In the midst of Rachel being in labor, this is what happened in verse 18. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name, this is the infant son's name, Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. And I was thinking about the life of Jacob. We've been spending a lot of time with Jacob. And I wonder what the most striking image in your mind for Jacob is. Rembrandt was known to paint biblical narrative paintings. And he painted two of Jacob. He painted Jacob wrestling the angel, and he painted Jacob blessing his sons at the end of his life. Two peaks in the life of Jacob that were important. And yet I don't know if he were to paint another scene exactly what he'd paint. Either he'd probably paint the stairway, or he might paint this. This would be one of the most striking images in the life of Jacob. What a contrast. He's standing there holding new life over the cold body of his wife, Rachel. I think Jacob would have just as soon had his other hip socket ripped out as to have to deal with this scene. And our question is, who has the strength to endure that kind of a trial, let alone deny the request of his beloved wife at the end of her life that his name be Ben-Oni. You see, Jacob was asked to name his son the son of my sorrow. That's what Ben-Oni means. And he doesn't do it. He actively steps in and he changes the name to be Benjamin, son of my right hand. You see, Jacob was requested by his dying wife to name their son of my sorrow. And instead, he rejects that. This was actually a pretty selfish request. Now, when people are at death's door, they tend to make selfish requests. I've heard of spouses who, when they die, will say, "Now never remarry," or "Don't marry that person." Right? Some of that is, don't ever get over this. Don't ever move on from this. In a sense, that's what Rachel is saying. Don't ever move on from this. May it be reminded every time that you say his name to never get over this, son of my sorrow. Never get over this grief. And Jacob has just had his name changed to remind him every time he hears it that he's to wrestle with God. He's gone to a place called Bethel to remind him that he needs to dedicate his household to God. Names are important to Jacob, and he realizes this. And what does he name his son? Not son of disappointment, child of grief or heartache. He names them my right-hand man. He names him a son of acceptance. He names him a name of grace, of blessing, rather than curse. And that is where you see the transformation of Jacob really and truly outwardly to Israel. Why? Because what was Jacob's greatest idol? It wasn't made of wood. It actually had been his wife, Rachel. He'd worked 14 years for her, hadn't he? He had done anything that she'd said. She commanded him, and he did what she said. He had kept the idols in their house because of Rachel. She had become his greatest idol. And so this is the great test. Did he really, really rid his heart of other gods, even Rachel, who belonged in the house, but not on the throne of his heart? So that's why I said this might be a unique Mother's Day application. Probably nobody else decided to preach from Genesis 35, because you probably want to pick a text in which the mother doesn't die. But in this, we need to be reminded not to turn anything into idols, including mothers, including wives. The greatest way to honor our mothers is to honor their God. And in fact, we're commanded to honor mothers, aren't we? It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and honor your mother. Honoring our mothers and fathers doesn't mean we place them on the throne, but that we give them the honor that they deserve in relation to our Lord. And Jacob had not done that until really that moment, in which he gives a name not of curse, but of blessing. Jacob actually is active and acts like Israel, because he knows names can define you. That's why the naming of Benjamin is so significant and so hard. It was the act of a man letting go of his idols. He finally lets go of Rachel as an idol. He names his son just as God had named him. God named him the family name. And Jacob names his son a name of blessing in his family. Having gone through this whole text to see the journey of Jacob, how he's able to survive, really, the trials that come, he'll survive the death of his father as well, and be truly reconciled to his brother. Did you notice he was with his brother in the very end, with Esau, burying Isaac? He knows at the end of this, and I want us to take away from this. Names are important because names are personal and intimate. And what I'm trying to tap into in this chapter is that truth. Remember your name. Because remembering your name reminds you of who named you. Not just your first name that's on your birth certificate, but the name Christian, the name son or daughter, the name Israel that's placed on you if you're a believer. And when you remember that, you remember who named you. God named you. Not just God, Yahweh, I am, named you. It gave you a name in relation to Christ. You and God, if you're a believer, call each other by first name. Isn't that amazing? You're on a first name basis with God if you're a believer. Remember reading Psalm 88 before? You're probably listening to that and maybe said what Harry said when he turned around and said, for Mother's Day? It's not a very happy psalm, Psalm 88, is it? In fact, it's called the darkest psalm in the entire Psalter. Isaac Watts would put the psalms to metric so that people could sing them in church. He left Psalm 88 out. He said, how can this be instructive to our worship and our church singing? It is instructive. Not because it ends on a happy note. In fact, it ends with, darkness is my friend, is my only friend. Here's how it's instructive. Four times. You know what he says in there? He doesn't address God just generically. He addresses him with the L-O-R-D, all in caps. And I wish that our Bible translations didn't do that, because it's not Lord as a title. It's the personal name of God. He addresses, O I am, O Jehovah, O Yahweh. He uses the personal name of God. He hasn't gotten through his trial and his darkness yet. The one thing that he's holding on to through that entire psalm is the name of God. He knows that names are important. And Israel, when he loses his wife, Jacob, when he loses his father, never loses his name and never loses his God because he has a personal relationship with that God. You know, we can talk about God in the abstract. And in fact, when you talk about God, you can talk about him as an ontological, metaphysical, scientific, philosophical category. You can talk about him as the ontological necessity. I love that term in one of my books. The supreme natural principle, the foundational assumed scientific constant. I found one person talking about God as, you know, when I pray, I never use those titles. I never pray, dear unmoved mover, dear scientific philosophical constant. You know how I address God? Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, great I am, oh, Christ, oh, Jesus. This is how we address God, by name. Because amazingly, we're on a first-name basis with God. And the name that we can use as well is Jesus, the one who's able to sympathize with us, the one who is able to know that we've gone through because he's been in our flesh. We know his name, and he knows our name. So we need to remember our name to remember that we're on a first-name basis with God. It can help in any trials that we go through. I remember when I was a chaplain in a hospital in Dallas, there was a moment in which we came into a room where the parents were seeing their child on the bed who had just had a heart transplant surgery. It was 10 or 11 years old. And you could see that they were worried. They'd called the chaplain. I was in there with them. And the doctor actually offered to pray for them. This is Texas. Those things happen in Texas. He started to pray for them. I was amazed that he was going to do this. And he says, let's pray. And he bowed his head. And you know what he said? He said, dear God, hi, this is Josh. I thought that was amazing because I didn't know his name was Josh. This is always Dr. So-and-so, right? That's how he's addressed by everybody else in the doctor with his grand title. And when he prayed with his family, he was on the same level as they were on a first-name basis with God. That's how we can survive trials that come. Whether it's the loss of loved ones near to us, whether it's the loss of possessions. That's how we can endure those trials, is knowing that we cannot lose our name with God and we cannot lose our God. Because you know what Jacob said to Esau when he was giving up all of this property back to Esau? He says, I have what? Everything. Any loss that he suffers was only temporary. Whatever we lose in this life is real loss, but it's temporary for the child of God. God says, I've given you all things. I've given you a name. And that name can never be stricken. That name can never go away because you will never lose me as your God if we remember our name before God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, great I am, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you as Christian, as Israel, as son and daughter of God. We ask that we would be reminded that you are not distant and unconcerned, but you are God who cares and is intimately involved in our lives. One that we are reminded to put the idols that we would put on that throne that cannot know us as well as you do. That you and I, we know each other on a first name basis. And that we can go through life knowing that you are with us and you will never forsake us. Because indeed you even sent your son. How much more could you give? Lord, we come to you. Nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. We come asking that you remind us from time to time of our name, that we're a house built to you. And Lord, remind us of your great graces and the strength that we need from day to day, giving us our daily bread. So this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, our brother in the flesh. Amen.